passage Brother Vance read just a little bit ago, Psalm 51, our King James translators at the title of that psalm inform us that the psalm was written by David when Nathan, the prophet of God, had gone into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I suspect that you, like myself, struggle more than anything else before God with your own sin, the evil that's in you. And sometimes God leaves us to ourselves for a little while and lets the evil within break out. And then we have to struggle not only because of the evil that's in us, but the shame and reproach we bring upon our Redeemer. That's where David is in 2 Samuel 11. This man, David, God calls him a man after my own heart. He was a remarkable man. He was just like you and me by nature, a depraved, vile, fallen son of Adam. But he was chosen and loved of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, born again and called by the Spirit of God. A man who served God, according to the record of Scripture, more consistently, more faithfully, more dependably than any man in Old Testament history. Folks sometimes point an accusing finger at God's servants and fail to recognize what God says about them. When David got done, God just charged him with three things. I'm talking about charged him historically and his biography of him. He says, everywhere else, David honored me. David honored me. And yet this man, so mightily used of God, this man who had been made by God's grace an instrument of so much good, this man by whom God built his kingdom, this man by whom God gathered all the materials for the building of the temple, this man in whom God typified his son, this man, David, who wrote so many of the psalms that we sing. We don't sing them much in our churches anymore. We're not given to do so. But the psalms, oh, how sweet they are to God's people in this world. You find any aged believer who reads this book, I'll guarantee you the thickest pages in his Bible are the psalms. Because there with David, this man after God's own heart, you and I are allowed to go with a man who truly believed and worshiped and loved God. We're allowed to go with him into his closet and hear him say things we want to say and don't dare say. Hear him cry before God with just the groanings that are in our hearts that we dare not put on our lips, because David dealt honestly with God and with himself before God. Yet the one thing for which David is known, the one thing for which he is remembered, when you think of the name David, it's almost impossible not to think of Uriah. When you think of David, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? He stole the wife of his friend, his faithful servant. And then to cover his tracks, he had the man who faithfully served him murdered. Had him murdered. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now keep your Bibles open at 2 Samuel 12. And I want to talk to you as plainly as I can. I hope by the power of God's Spirit speak to your hearts about David's sin, David's great sin. Now, the things that are written here in 2 Samuel about God's servant David are not written to sully the name of that man whom God greatly honored. They're not written to be an excuse for ungodliness and sin. But rather, these things, like all things written in the book of God, are written for our learning and our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. This chapter was written to teach us both to be aware of our sinfulness and to adore the marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Once David had committed this horrible crime, the crime of adultery and murder, God left him alone for month after month after month after month. The guilt of David's sin lay upon his heart for at least 9 long months. I'm sure that during those months of darkness, his soul was heavy. I don't have any question. His heart smote him. He lamented the evil he had done. I don't doubt that he went to bed night after night after night after night. When he shut his eyes, all he could see is the face of his faithful friend whom he had senselessly murdered. How many sleepless nights he must have spent trying to deal with his guilt. Trying to deal with his guilt. Trying to silence his conscience. During those 9 months, David received no word from God. No comfort for his soul. He penned no songs. His harp was out of tune. His soul was like a tree in the wintertime. The sap of life was there in the roots, but it looked like nothing but deadness. This is what David said about it in another psalm he wrote on the same occasion. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He said, for day and night, no let up, no abatement, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And then, after 9 long months of barrenness and emptiness and heaviness, 9 long months when he must have thought he was utterly forsaken of God. He hadn't heard a word from God, and it appeared in his experience that God hadn't heard any cry of his soul. And then God intervened. God stepped into his life as miraculously and wondrously as he had when he was just a boy tending the flocks of his father. The scripture tells us here in verse 1, and what a way to connect this verse with what we just read. The last line of chapter 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And. Isn't it marvelous he didn't say yet? Isn't it marvelous he didn't say but? He said and. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Why are these things written? Number one, to confirm to us that this book is God's Word. One of the clearest, unmistakable, irrefutable evidences for the absolute inspiration, for the divine origin of Holy Scripture, is the fact that in this book, the most eminent servants of God, those whose names are ranked at the very highest in the history of God's church in this world, the most eminent servants of God, are men whose weaknesses, transgressions, iniquities, and sins are plainly spoken of with never one time an attempt to excuse them or to give justification for them or to give any extenuating circumstance by which our thoughts concerning them might be lessened. Had this book been merely written by men who were seeking to teach religious moralisms, written by men who were seeking to persuade folks to follow a religious course, the sins of men might have been mentioned, much like my friend might mention my weaknesses and my sins. But when friends talk about those things, friends always justify them one way or the other, don't we? And we should. We should. That's how we ought to deal with one another. We ought to do everything we can to put things in the best light possible with regard to one another. But these men wrote the words of Holy Scripture as they were carried along by God the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks of Noah's drunkenness, he just talks about Noah's drunkenness. Doesn't justify it in any way. Now, I could possibly look at some historic things and find some justification, at least some things that might give an extenuating circumstance and say, well, that wasn't so bad after all. But not when God speaks. Not when God speaks. He speaks about Abraham saying to Abimelech, or saying to Abimelech concerning his wife, she's my sister. And telling his wife to tell that king, she's my sister. There are many things I might say about that would seem to justify Abraham's action. Not God. Not God. When he speaks about God's servant Moses striking the rock. That rock, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, is Christ who followed them through the wilderness. God said to Moses, strike it. And then God said, speak to it. Moses was mad at God and struck the rock again. And did not sanctify him before the people. And for that reason, Moses couldn't enter into the land with them. No extenuated circumstances. No, none at all. He speaks about Peter cussing and denying the Lord. Not one attempt anywhere in the book to justify the actions. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would have us to understand that God's saints in this world, all of them, you and me, and all our brethren, are nothing on this earth except wretched, vile, depraved, corrupt, wicked sinners by nature. And that doesn't change when God saves us. That doesn't change when God saves us. You might as well... I had a lady tell me one time, said, when the Lord saved me, he took the tip out of my toe, because she didn't like the folks to dance. And I said, well, he saved me, he didn't take any tip out of my toe. Every time I hear good music, wait a minute, don't want anybody to see me do that. Didn't change it. And he didn't take any lust out of my heart. And I've been blessedly experiencing his grace. Blessedly experiencing his grace. For nearly 40 years. And the lust is only worse. Not one thing any better. Not one thing. Well, what happens when God saves a person? He puts somebody else in you. That somebody else is called Christ Jesus, a new man created in righteousness and in true holiness. John said he can't sin. He's born of God. So the believer is, as the church describes herself in the Song of Solomon, as two warring armies in his soul, constantly flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit fighting against the flesh. So these two are contrary one to the other, and you cannot do the things you would, neither the flesh nor the spirit. God's people in this world are nothing but sinners, saved by free grace. Through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God records these things as He records them to make us constantly aware of the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Altogether God's work. Altogether that which we have in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. He alone is our wisdom. He alone is our righteousness. He alone is our sanctification. He alone is our redemption. We are accepted of God, but only and always in the Beloved. The thing that David did displeased the Lord, but he was still in the Beloved and still accepted. And his, listen carefully now, listen carefully, his relationship with God had not in any way been altered. What happens when a believer sins? A lot here. Nothing there. Can you get hold of that? A lot here. David speaks in Psalm 32, speaks in Psalm 51, and tells us something about what goes on in here. Oh, his hand was heavy on me. My moisture turned to the drought, and some of my bones waxed old, roaring before God, who seemed not to hear me. And yet, God Almighty looked upon David exactly as he looked on him before the world began, in his Son, and was pleased with him in his Son. The fact is, the steps of a good man are ordered. Oh. Which ones? Which ones? The steps of a good man, every one of them, are ordered by the Lord. And he delighteth not in his steps, but in his way. He delights in Christ, who is the way. And we are in him who is the way. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. All right, here's the second thing. You and I must never cease to be conscious of and aware all the time of our personal weaknesses arising from the depravity of our own hearts. How often have I thought to myself and said, usually to my wife, because she's the one there when I'm seeing it, you see something on the news, you hear a report of some horrible, horrible deed. You say, I don't understand how anybody can do that. Next time you think about saying that, this is what you're really saying. I just don't believe I could do that. And Brother Roland, there ain't nothing you can't do except good. Nothing. Well, I just don't believe a believer could do that. Would you tell me what that is? Tell me what that is. I'll show you in this book where a believer did it. Tell me what it is. Tell me what it is. Nothing. Nothing. I know doctrinally we all believe in total depravity. We can state it pretty good. But by some proud, foolish imagination, we all are convinced that that doctrine is true with regard to everybody with one exception. Me. We naturally think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Let me give you an example. The Lord told his disciples, every one of you tonight are going to forsake me. And Peter said, Lord, I've always been a little suspicious of James, John, and Matthew. But I won't. Now that's not exactly what he said. That's exactly what he said. And when the Lord Jesus came to him, first thing he said to him, now, Peter, tell me, do you really love me more than these fellows? That's the first thing he said to him. Do you really? And the object was not that he could convince Peter that he really was just like them. The object was to convince Peter that his only hope before God is standing in front of him. And to convince Peter that in spite of his proud arrogancy and his horrible fall, deep inside him, that man born of God really does love the Savior. Peter learned the lesson painfully. Now, children of God, listen to me. The secret of steadfast commitment and consecration to Christ is a genuine awareness of our personal depravity and our utter, complete acceptance with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And that only God the Holy Spirit can give. Listen to this. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Turn around and look at this for a minute. Romans chapter 12. You're familiar with it. I want you to look at it. He says, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of everything I've told you about God's eternal purpose, about God's absolute grace, about absolute redemption and salvation and righteousness in Jesus Christ, about God's wise, orderly arrangement and disposal of all things in providence. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of this, that you present your bodies, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. Now, how are you going to do that? Here we are. What, 25, 30 of us? Maybe a few more? How are we all going to present our bodies, each of us do so, and yet present our bodies a living sacrifice to God? Ain't but one way, Brother Tony. And that's if you and I, and Brother Charles and Brother Tom, come to God trusting that one living sacrifice by which we are accepted of Him. That's our point of unity. That's our point of oneness. That's our point of acceptance. A living sacrifice. What's this? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's just the only thing that makes any sense. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now watch what he's talking about. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Sober thinking is just the opposite of the thinking of a drunk. A fellow who's intoxicated by whatever means, he lives in another world for a little while. He lives in an imaginary world. Either an imaginary world of bliss and joy, or an imaginary world of torment and misery, but it's imaginary world. It ain't real. God the Holy Spirit says, children of God, while you live in this world, think real. Think soberly. Soberly. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That person is in grave danger who imagines that he or she is above any sin or anything that would bring reproach to Christ and dishonor His name, the gospel of His grace. Peter is a pretty good picture of how we ought to live. He sees the Lord Jesus and he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. And the Lord said, come on. Come on. And he took off, walking on the water. And that's not a joking matter. That's real. That's real. He's walking across water like he's walking across asphalt. He's walking across water, looking at just one thing. Looking at his Redeemer. He walked on that water like his asphalt. And then, man, look at me, I'm walking on water. Or he looked at those waves, those billows. And as soon as he ceased to look somewhere other than to Christ alone, down he went. That's what the Scripture teaches. Look to Him. All right, back in 2 Samuel 12. Here's the third thing. We won't try to read all these verses, but in verses 1 through 4, Nathan is sent by God to David and gives him a parable. A parable about a man who had a rich man who had a visitor come visit him, and the rich man refused to take anything that belonged to him, but he went to his neighbor who had just one little ewe lamb. He had bought it and raised it up. He slept with it in his bed, treated it like one of his children. And this rich man, more powerful than he, went and took that man's one ewe lamb, and he killed the lamb and gave it to his neighbor. And David said, somebody does that. Somebody does that. As God lives, he'll be put to death, and he'll restore fourfold. Here's the third lesson. We are all, you and me, naturally blind to our own faults, and so terribly quick to see the faults of our brethren. Remember what our Lord said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Look here in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, it is, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said, thou art the man. Here's a believer. Here's a believer. Quickly, ready to consign his neighbor to death and to judgment for doing what he knew full well he had done. And he said, you're going to restore fourfold. Our Lord said, what was that judgment? What did you say you're going to restore? All right, David. I'll take Amnon and Absalom and Michael and this baby fixing to be born to you. And I'll show you why in just a little bit. But for now, learn this. As the old Indian used to say, don't judge another man till you walk a mile in his moccasins. I'm fully convinced there's nothing on this earth that any of us and all of us would not do in a hair's breadth and justify ourselves in doing it if God didn't prevent it. I'm fully convinced. God, this I pray, teach me to be lenient and merciful and forbearing toward my brethren. And if there is severity in my judgment, let it be directed at me. I earnestly pray, Pastor, God, teach me that. Teach me that. Fourth, all of God's people need a faithful preacher. The Lord sent Nathan to David. This man wrote most of the Psalms. This man David. But he needed a preacher. This man David, man after God's own heart. But he needed a preacher. This man David was one of God's prophets. But he needed a preacher. This man David was king over Israel. As far as the outward eye is concerned, among the weighed men, measured men, that put David way up here and everybody else way down here. And he still needed a prophet. You see, when God has grace to convey to his elect, he sends a messenger to speak for him. How shall they hear without a preacher? And I promise you, no man, no woman ever heard God speak in this gospel age but by a preacher. Not at all. Well, I read the Bible at home, God speaks to me. He speaks to you through His Word in your private chamber in the middle of the night by what you have heard your pastor declare in the open ministry of the Word. God reveals Himself by the preaching of the gospel. He sends a preacher to the lost one He will save. If He has to turn the world upside down, that's all right. I say has to because He purposed it. A couple of years ago, I was down in North Carolina preaching, and I met a man and his wife who were converted back in 1993, listening to me on radio. He was living in Colorado, she in New York, and I'd corresponded with him, but I'd never met him. And now they've got a couple of sons. The boys were, I guess 8 to 10 years old. And I pulled them aside. This man was born in Siberia. His wife, born in Poland. Both raised in communism. Both raised in a communist regime. Both came to this country shortly after the fall of the Soviet Union. And I pulled those boys aside and I said, boys, you probably can't have any appreciation for what I'm about to tell you, but I hope you can remember it when you're grown. Our God turned the world upside down so you could be right here listening to the gospel of His grace. Does God do that? He said, I gave nations for you, didn't He? And He still does. He still does. God always sends a preacher, one way or another, to the languishing one He will revive. And God always sends a preacher, one way or another, to the fallen one He will restore. Turn to Isaiah 57. Hold your hands in 2 Samuel. For wise and holy reasons, known only to Himself, God who orders all the steps of the righteous, allows His saints to fall into sin, and sometimes leaves us to ourselves, sometimes even for a long time. But He will never leave one forever. And will never leave one altogether. Isaiah 57:17. For the iniquity of His covetousness was I wroth, and smote Him. I hid me and was wroth, and He went on frowardly in the way of His heart. I have seen His ways. Are you reading it? And will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Nathan was the prophet by whom God had promised many good things to David. And now he must speak a word of stern reproof to this man who's king in Israel. What a faithful prophet he must have been. Now, I have on occasion, as I'm sure these other preachers here have, I've been in circumstances where I knew the folks I was preaching to, unless God Almighty did something between the time I got there and the time I left there, we were going to lock horns. I just knew we were going to have trouble. I knew it. I had a preacher call me one time, Brother Ralph Dale, asked me to come help him meet him. I asked him, where are you pastoring now? I hadn't seen him in a long time. He told me, he said, could you come down and help me out in the meeting? I said, if I come down there, I'll help you plumb out. Next week, he was out. But, you just know that's going to happen. Unless God intervenes, you just know it's going to happen. But I have never been called on to preach a message like this. I can imagine what Don would say. Don, go to David the king, who all he has to do to get rid of you is this. And he doesn't have to answer to anybody. That's all. He doesn't have to do that. All he's got to do is kind of wink and nod. You're gone. That's it. You go to that king and tell him to his face the evil of his deed. Lord, exactly what was it you wanted me to say today? Are you sure you don't want me to just write this out and send it to him in a note while I'm on a cruise somewhere? No. David didn't say, I won't go to David because he's done this evil thing. He didn't say, I won't go to David because he's the king. But rather, this man David went to David, pointedly declared the great things God had done for him. Oh, what great things God had done for him. He chose you. He set you on the throne. He made you king in Israel. Look what he's done for you. He gave you this one and that one. He gave nations for you. Nations. Gave his son for you. And then he stuck his finger right in David's heart and told him the evil he had done. Oh, what a true friend who will declare to you all that God's done for you and constantly declare to you the evil you are and the evil you do. And then he frankly told David the consequences. In verses 10 and 12, he said, "All right, David, you've despised the commandment of the Lord," verse 9, "and here's the consequence. Here's the consequence. God's never going to let the sword depart from your house. I'm going to destroy everything of your making, and the sword is still over yonder in that physical house of David. Never depart from your house. Your sons are going to take your wives and rape them before all Israel. You did this thing privately. I'm going to do this thing publicly. Because the thing you've done displeases me. And the honor of my name and the honor of my word demands that I show my displeasure with this thing." And what was David's response? Verse 13. I love this. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He wasn't angry with Nathan for delivering God's message. He didn't say, "Well, I'll go get me another prophet and I'll go find another church." He received God's word. He wasn't angry with God who sent the message. But rather, he frankly confessed his sin. Now look at the next word God gave David. David said, "I've sinned. I can picture that prodigal. I'm going back to my father." What a fool I'd be. And the father, probably was yet a great way off, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the prodigal said, "Father, I..." He said, "That's enough. Don't need to hear anymore." David said, "I've sinned." There's that little conjunction again. And. Not yet. Not but. And. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also shall put away thy sin." Is that what he said? That ain't how you shaking your head, Roland. That ain't what he said, is it? "The Lord also..." Haft, "before it was ever done, put away thy sin." And the consequence is, thou hast not died. That's not what it said, is it? The consequence is, thou shalt not die. He spoke one in the past and one in the future, talking about the same thing. Because his sin was put away from eternity, accepted in the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And now Nathan, God's prophet, comes by his Spirit and declares in David's conscience, that sin is gone. Always has been. You just need to know it. And you shall not die. And David sat down and wrote Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." You see, he's talking about the same man. That man who is born of God is that man created in righteousness and in true holiness in his spirit. Like Nathanael, there is no guile, an Israelite indeed. And yet he is a man who by nature is nothing but sin, whose sin must be forgiven, and a man to whom God Almighty imputeth not, never has, and never will, any sin. Oh, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Here's a mess. Learn this and learn it well. In the light of all those things, our lives affect a lot of people and a lot of things. None of us are an island. The scandalous lives of people who profess faith in Christ and the scandalous actions of people who possess faith in Christ are matters of grave concern. Because, as Nathan told David, they give the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. The more prominent and influential you are or I am, the more severe the consequences of our evil behavior is. Say, well, preachers ought not be put up on a pedestal. They ought not be, but they are. That's just all there is to it. A righteous man, by his unrighteous behavior, led his family to destruction. Pastors, parents, employers. Oh, what a weight of responsibility we have. God did not punish David personally for his sin. Please understand this. God never punishes his people for their sins. He did that once when he punished our Savior as our substitute. Dear Vance, God Almighty often frowns on us, but behind the frown, he's always smiling. Well, that can't be consistent. Let's see if it's not. I just have one daughter. Just one daughter. And my daughter growing up, some of you knew her. If I made up my mind early on, if I tell her to do something, if I tell her the second time, it's going to be with pain. And if I told her the second time, she hurt for it. And sometimes I appeared very, very upset with her. And she would see nothing but a frown on my face. I never one time took the paddle, bent her across my knee, and busted her behind with a smile on my face. I never did. Wouldn't do much good. Wouldn't do much good. I did so with a stern firmness to make her know that the thing she had done displeased me. And when I got done, set her on my lap, laid the paddle down, kissed her and hugged her, and made certain she knew I loved her, and I would gladly suffer anything for her, and made certain she wasn't angry with me. Never once did I hit her when I was angry with her. Sadly, I was. That's the way God chastens his people. Not because he's angry with us, Lionel. He's not. He just appears angry because the thing we do displeases him. Because the actions we do are contrary to him, do so much injury to so many. The name of the Lord was blasphemed because of David's sin. The child of David's lust was killed. The sword never departed from his house. His whole family. He got to the end of his days, and he's saying, although my house be not so with God. Oh, I had such great plans for this house of mine. And nothing turned out the way I planned it. Nothing did. I mean, nothing turned out the way he planned it. Yet, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire. What's he talking about? God said to his son, I will give thee a covenant to the people. Yeah. We talk about the covenant in terms and the promises and stipulations and fulfillments, because that's the only way we can get a handle on this thing. But the covenant and all that's involved in it is a person who reigned in David's heart, who held the affection of David's heart. And he said, this is all my salvation and all my desire, no matter what happens in my house. Learn this. The Lord our God is merciful, gracious, infinitely merciful, infinitely gracious in the forgiving of our sins. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. David, so overwhelmed at God's goodness, he heard Nathan say, the Lord hath put away your sin. He's not going to deal with you because of that. He's going to deal with everything around you, but not you because of that. He's not going to deal with you on the basis of your sin. You shall not die. David sat down that night, and with weeping joy, he wrote two of the most blessed, most instructive psalms we have in all the book of God, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Just imagine how David must have penned those words. The Lord forgave David's sin immediately and completely. He said, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He prayed in Psalm 51, Brother Gary read a little while ago. He asked God to forgive his iniquity, his transgression, and his sin. Forgive me for what I am. Forgive me for failing to measure up to your law. And forgive me for kicking down the barriers of your law. Forgive all. And he said, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And the forgiveness was accompanied with a promise. God said, thou shalt not die. And when God speaks peace to the hearts of his fallen people, this is his word of promise. Life everlasting. You shall not die. God forgave David's sin, but somebody had to die. Somebody had to die. Not David. Somebody had to die. An innocent one had to die. Justice must display itself. And so David's son, born to Bathsheba, is slain of God in David's stead. What a picture. God says to you, you shall not die. Somebody had to. An innocent one of infinite merit, in whom is no sin, by whose blood alone justice can be satisfied, so that God can clearly and justly forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And you know what David did? After that boy died, he took his handkerchief, dried his eyes, and said, boys, where's the meat and gravy? Time to eat. And they said, David, have you lost your mind? While that child was alive, you were weeping and fasting, and now you won't sit down and eat, go to the house of God and worship? He said, oh yeah, because I'm comforted concerning my son. Soon, he and I will be together forever. And soon, he who died for me and I shall dwell together forever in the house of the Lord as one. Oh, now look at verses 24 and 25. The Lord our God is faithful. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully now. Especially to His fallen saints. You mean, Pastor, you meant to say He's especially faithful to His fallen saints? Especially faithful to His fallen saints. Look at verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, which means peace, or means beloved of the Lord. And the Lord loved him. And she sent, or he sent by the hand of Nathan, the prophet. He said, Nathan, I want you to know, you were right. God has forgiven my sin. And look here what he gave me. He gave me another boy. I've called him Solomon. And Nathan said, change his name. He called his name Jedediah. Beloved of the Lord. Because of the Lord. David called his name Peace Solomon. He said, oh, I have peace with God. Nathan said, that ain't all you got. Beloved of the Lord. David, everything's all right. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Oh, how marvelous a display we have here of the overruling hand of our God, ruling evil for good. All things work together for good to God's elect. Everything. Everything. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. So how did this work for good? How? Did you ever read the genealogy of the incarnate Son of God? Did you ever read it? Do you know who the great, great, great granddaddy of Jesus of Nazareth is? His name is Solomon. Well, Brother Don, if that's the case, surely this too must have been in accordance with God's absolute purpose. I think that's a reasonable assumption, don't you? I think that's a reasonable assumption. You mean God called David to do that? I didn't say it. God didn't say it. And we dare not think it. You mean God ordered it? Absolutely. Either He orders everything or He orders nothing. And He ordered it for David's good and ours. Had David not taken Bathsheba, you would have had no Redeemer. And you would have never read Psalm 32. And you'd have never read Psalm 51. And you'd have never heard those words. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Let me give you one word. I'll go let you go home. Mark 16. Mark 16. You remember when Peter had cussed and denied the Lord third time. And the cock crew. Oh, how corrupt our hearts are. The Lord Jesus had told Peter. He said, now Peter, before the cock crows twice tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. Peter denied the Lord Jesus, and that rooster crowed. Can you imagine what must have gone through his mind? How he must have shuddered? But he could not and would not stop himself in his downward spiral of corruption. Because it's not in the ability of any man, not even Peter, to prevent his sin. Only God keeps us from the evil that's in us. Did you hear me? Only our God keeps us from the evil that's in us. He went right on, denied the Master again, and a third time. Cussed and swore he didn't know the man. And that rooster crowed again. And Peter remembered the Lord's words, And he went out and wept bitterly. I had mistakenly thought, oh, Peter was terribly repentant. No, Peter was absolutely distraught. Peter was convinced, I'm gone. I'm gone. This has all been a farce. There ain't been nothing real to me all this time. I'm as fake as Judas. Oh my God! Hell is my portion! Finally, he told his brethren, he said, fellas, if you want me, you can find me back down there by the Sea of Galilee, right where I started. I'm going back to my business station. I'm going right back to where I was. Mark 16, verse 7. You remember the Lord's words to Peter? What if, just as he told him, John 13, last words of John 13, he said, you're going to deny me? His next word is, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, Peter, I'll come to you. I'll come to you. Now look here, Mark 16, verse 7. The angel says to these women, go your way and tell his disciples that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you. That ain't what this is, is it? Y'all go tell James and John and Matthew, Mark, Luke. Y'all go tell his disciples. Tell them everyone. And be sure. Oh, be sure you tell Peter. I'll meet you just like I said I would. Everything's all right. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, John, why on earth would you tell people that? These things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, he didn't say but. Somebody said, well, when a believer sins, would you tell me when he doesn't? When you sin. When you sin. Not when you're good. Not when you're obedient. When any man sins. Any man who confesses his sin, calling on the name of the Lord. When you sin, we have. What a word. We have an advocate with the Father. And everything's all right because his name is Jesus, who is the Christ, the righteous one, and he's done paid the price. He's the propitiation for our sins. Amen.